Father, how we thank you for the Word of God. I thank you, Lord, especially that you do speak to us in a very real way, that your Word is alive, that your Holy Spirit is within us, and that you do quicken your Word to our hearts and to our souls. You do write upon our hearts those things that you would have us to remember in days to come. We pray that you would do that. We ask for ears to hear what your Spirit would say to us this day. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are looking at the life of Isaac. Last time in chapter 25, we saw the death of Abraham and we talked about finishing well. This time we're going to go on and see what else is here in the chapter for us. But before we do, if you have a pen, I would like you to write down two words. You can write them in your Bible, write them on your notes, whatever. If you have a good memory, just write it on your brain. Two words that have to do with the book of Genesis. Divine delays. Divine delays. Something you encounter repeatedly. There are 10 generations that we find as we go through the whole book of Genesis, 10 generations of people. Throughout those generations of people, we find divine delays. We find in our own lives divine delays. And we're going to see in this chapter divine delays. You will see them in your life, so watch how they happen in the chapter. Then go to the Lord and ask Him how they work out in your life. The life of Isaac is interesting. Isaac has been described as the mediocre son of a great father, Abraham, and the mediocre father of a great son, Jacob. I'm not so sure I agree with that. I would definitely say that Isaac is different than Abraham. I don't know that I would use the word mediocre. I would use the word different. He is definitely different. All of us, like Isaac, inherit something from our parents. Isaac inherited the birthright from his father Abraham. He inherited all of his wealth, all of his flocks, all of his money, all of his servants, but beyond that, he inherited his spiritual wealth. That is the most important thing he inherited from Abraham, his father, from his parents. All those years of walking with God, all the understanding they had of knowing God, that is the most important thing he inherited. Now, in verses 1 through 10, we saw the death of Abraham. So Abraham has now died. And his brother Ishmael came to the death of Abraham, the burial of Abraham. And now it's time for Isaac to take what was given to him by his parents, who are now both gone, and apply it in his own life. And every human being reacts differently to God. So it is interesting to watch the unfolding of this family as the truth of the Word of God and walking with God is passed from one generation to the next. It has been well said that God has no grandkids. And that's true. Every person in every family that has ever lived has to have their own saving relationship with God. And every individual walks with God in a different way. But you must walk with God in order to go to heaven when you die. Now, we read in Genesis 25:11, it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac. Nothing like having the blessing of God on your life. God had promised Abraham that he would do this. So he is fulfilling his word to Abraham, but he's also blessing Isaac because Isaac is walking with him. Came to pass that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahai Roy. Do you remember where this place is? This is the place of the well that was named by Hagar. It is the well she spotted when she was about to die. The name Lahai Roy means the God who sees. Thomas Watson well said that the titles of God in the Bible are virtually promises to the readers of the Bible. So he goes now to live in the place that has been now known as the God who sees, the place of the well that was given the name the God who sees. Isaac seemed to like the solitude of the wilderness, so he is now down here dwelling in the Negev desert by this well, Lahai Roi. And this is the place where he had been when he saw Rebekah coming to him for the first time to be his bride. It is evidently a place that is special to Isaac. And I cannot help but think that it's special to him also as a place of meditation, because the whole reason Hagar ended up there and Ishmael and gave the place the name was because of him. It would have never happened if it wasn't about him. So there's so much there for him to contemplate that has orbited around his life, even long before he came to know birth and life on this planet. There were events in the lives of others that were tied to his. So now as his father is gone, his mother is gone, he has his own bride, he wants to contemplate his own future. So he goes to the place where God has revealed himself as the God who sees. And I think that he went there to wait upon the Lord and see what the Lord would reveal to him as the God who sees. Thus he goes to live in this place. Now, the interesting thing about Isaac is that as we study his life, he's attached in one way or another to the story of either Abraham, story of Ishmael, story of Jacob, or Esau. You don't really get passages, whole chapters, just on Isaac. So as we move into this, we're going to see Isaac and his brother, really his genealogy, and we see Isaac and his boys. So here is Isaac and his brother. They came to bury his father, and they have done that. Now we look at the record of his brother's genealogy. And what we are given here is a short look at the descendants of Ishmael. Verse 12. Now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. These were the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, then Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadar, Tema, Jetur, Nephish, and Kedemah. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names by their towns and their settlements. 12 princes according to their nations. These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. And he breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people. Here is life after death in the Bible. Verse 18, they dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, as you go toward Assyria, and he died in the presence of all of his brethren. Now, that's the genealogy of Ishmael. You get on it and you get off of it really fast. And the reason for that is because the Bible is most concerned with the line that runs down to Jesus Christ. So we have seen this before. We see it again here. God runs down a little way with Ishmael, then he's off of it, and he moves over to the genealogy of Isaac, which actually rolls on until we get to chapter 35. So God, with his genealogies, if they don't go very far, they stop. It's because he wants to get over to the genealogy that moves on toward the Christ. Because the entire Old Testament is moving from Genesis to Malachi, moving ever onward toward the Christ who would come. Why is this genealogy here at all? To show the faithfulness of God. Because in Genesis 17:20, God had made the promise, "As for Ishmael," he said to his mother, "I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly, and he shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation." So it's here to show the faithfulness of God. I think it's here for one other reason, and that is that the children of Israel, as they moved into the land of Canaan and had these words read to them, would have a reference as to where the people that surrounded them came from. They came from this particular individual, and they are the descendants of Ishmael, those people around them in the areas of Arabia. So the faithfulness of God and some practical understanding of where the people in central and northern Arabia came from. So you have Isaac and his brother, his brother's genealogy, and his brother's involvement in the death of their father. Then we come to Isaac and his boys. And the first thing we see here is a prayer for children. It's interesting to me that Isaac waited on God for 20 years. 20 years to have a child. Look at verse 19. We move from Ishmael's genealogy to this. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as his wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian, of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. So for 20 years, they have been unable to have a child. You say, where is that in the text? It's a few verses down farther. It's in verse 26, where we read that Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth. So he married at 40, and his wife gives birth 20 years later. Now, try to put yourself in Isaac's shoes at this point. For 20 years, his brother has been having children. We read the genealogy. We have the fathers of 12 nations. So for 20 years, God is fulfilling his promise of blessing his brother. Outwardly, his brother has all these things occurring according to the promise that God had given. Now, he is the protected, promised miracle child, right? There was so much that went into having him even get to planet Earth, let alone get to this point in his life. His father went through so much to protect him, sent even off 500 miles away to import a bride to protect him and the way he lived and the offspring he would have. What would be in your mind if you were Isaac and you just got your bride? And there were all these promises that had been made by God for decades and decades and decades and decades about you and your kids. What would be in your mind when you got married? We're going to start having kids. And God's going to get right on with it. You know why? Because before I came to this earth, there were a lot of divine delays. So I imagine that now that I'm here and now that I'm married, even delays in his life of getting married. Now, because he was 40 when he got married. So now, he didn't get married fresh out of high school. Now that I'm here, now that I'm married, and there's been all these delays, I'm certain God's going to get right on with it. And we're going to start having kids. And that line that's going to run down to the Messiah is just going to really start happening. A year goes by, another, 5, 10, 15, 20 years go by and no kids, all the while he watches his brother just abound and abound and abound, and his brother Ishmael is not even in the covenant. So you can imagine the anguish that he went through on the inside. You can imagine him saying, why God? Why are you blessing him that way and not me? Now here's the deal. For 20 years, God was evidently working on the inside of Isaac's life, not on the outside, you could say. While he's working on the outside of his brother's life, he's working on the inside of Isaac. There are those times in your life when God knows the best thing he can possibly do is work on the inside, not on the outside. We all need to learn that lesson right here today. There are those times in our life when God knows the best thing he can possibly do is work on the inside of you and do very little on the outside for you. So that's what he's doing here. It isn't that Isaac hasn't seen God work in his life. He went up years before to Mount Moriah. He acted out, basically, the crucifixion. He submitted his life entirely to God, literally. He has seen God work. He knows what it's like. And yet now for 20 years, the very thing he expects him to do right away, he doesn't do at all. So finally, he comes to God and he pleads with God. In verse 21, that his wife could have a child because she was barren. He was working on the inside. Thomas A. Kempis said years ago, "Were the works of God really understandable by human reason, they would be neither wonderful nor unspeakably glorious." End quote. The works of God are not understandable to our reason. And thus, when he does work in a manifest, visible way, he gets all the glory for it because we know it's him. So Isaac waited on God for 20 years. And Isaac prayed to God, and God answered in his own time and in his own way. I venture to say he answered in a way that shocked Isaac and shocked Rebekah. Because God answered. Verse 21, Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. So here this woman who has been barren, unable to have children for 20 years, suddenly conceives. I like what Armin Geswine said. He said, when God is about to do something great, he starts with a difficulty. When God is about to do something truly magnificent, he starts with impossibility. That's good. So here it is, and here is God, and finally God answers his plea, and she conceives. So the prayer for the children leads to the promise concerning the children. Not the child, but the children. Verse 22. But the children struggled together within her. So we know immediately she's going to have twins. Isaac prays for a kid, and he gets twins, two kids. Rebekah wants a kid. She has two. And they struggled together within her. And she said, if all is well, why am I this way? And she went to inquire of the Lord. Struggled together within her. The Hebrew indicates an unusual squashing or smashing, that what was going on wasn't normal even for someone with twins. What is happening is not right. Yet she feels well. So just as Isaac went and pleaded with the Lord, she now goes to inquire of the Lord and see what's happening. So we have Rebekah's prayer to God. And God answers in verse 23 with a sovereign decree. The Lord said to her, yes, what's happening, this is my paraphrase, yes, what's happening is very unusual. What's happening inside of you is this: two nations are inside of you, two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. That is a sovereign decree of God. Why is it important that God says the older will serve the younger? Because it's contrary to all of the customs of that day. Always the child born first was the heir to the family estate, was the heir to the birthright. So here is a sovereign God who declares that I'm not going to do things according to custom with these two boys. I'm going to do them my way. And I want you to know that before they are even born. So it's a critical prophecy from God about how he's going to work when these two twins are born. I like what John R.W. Stott said. He said, instinctively, we know that we cannot box God up in any conceptual framework of our own devising. And if we think that we have succeeded in doing so, then what we have in our box is not God. End quote. I like that. We all have this tendency to put God in a box, right? We have a tendency to conceptualize what he's going to do, how he's going to do it. By the time you have put God in a box, guess what? What is in your box is not God. So stop trying to put God in a box. You need to hear that. I need to hear that today, because he's never going to fit in any box we put him in. And if we think we've got him in that box, we've got it all down, we totally understand him and his ways completely, he's not going to be in the box. So I appreciate those words from John R.W. Stott. The Lord said to her in verse 23, two nations are in your womb, two peoples will be separated from your body. One people will be stronger than the other people, and the older is going to serve the younger. That is the opposite of the way it was in the custom of those days. So the prayer for the children, the promise concerning the children, now we have a portrait of the children. 24, 25, 26, we have their birth. So when her days were fulfilled to give birth, indeed, there were twins in her womb. By the way, they were born in 2005 B.C., just in case you were wondering. In verse 25, and the first came out red, and he was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau, which means hairy. So of the two twins, Harry came out first. It was like he was wearing a sweater. Verse 26. After, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Jacob's name means grabber, or supplanter, or heel catcher. And it is prophetic of the way that he would grab onto his brother's life and surpass it and move on. So, let's look at their characteristics. We've seen their birth. In verse 27, we find out that Esau is the outdoor type. In verse 27, it says, so the boys grew. I was arrested by that statement. Just reading over my Bible, just reading through the passage casually. So the boys grew. And it hit me. And so it is with all of us. We all grow. So the boys grew. And yet they grew so very differently. They grew in such very different directions. One grew very close to God, and one grew very far from God. Esau grew to be far from God. His brother grew to be near to God. And that hit me with a question. Which way am I growing right now in my life? The boys grew. You could put in there your name. Which direction? So the boys grew. And Esau was a skillful hunter. It's interesting, the only other place we have seen hunter in the Bible so far is connected with Nimrod, when he hunted men. Not in a positive light. He was a hunter. He was a man of the field. So this man Esau, you know, Esau is summed up in the Bible as a man of the earth. He's a man of the field, we are told here. But if you look at the whole portrait of him in the Bible, his characteristics, he is basically consumed with earthly things. He is a man consumed with earthly things to the exclusion of God. That isn't to say he didn't have good points, strong points, as we would call them. But he was a man consumed with earthly things. So he took his strong points and he channeled them into things of the earth. It surprised me to find out that Esau never once mentions the word God in the book of Genesis. It never escapes his lips. God. He is a man of the earth. He's an earth-bound man. So he's the outdoor type. Jacob, on the other hand, is the indoor type. So the boys grew, and we find out that Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. Now, there are those that take this and really run with it. And they basically turn Jacob into the galloping gourmet. He just hangs around the house all day long with mom, swishes around the kitchen with the apron on, brewing up his fine meals. I freely confess I myself have done that with him in the past. So that I had Esau out there, shoom, the real man in the woods, and I had Jacob swishing around the kitchen, making up his soups and his gourmet meals, asking anybody that came by if they wanted to have a little taste. But that's really not fair to Jacob. When it says that he dwelt in tents, I have to agree with Henry Morris, who says in his commentary that that was basically telling us that he was living a life in keeping with that which had been given him. In other words, when you read he was a mild man, his brother's kind of a wild outdoor type, and he's a mild man dwelling in tents, even the word mild man doesn't do him justice. You might even have it in your margin that that word mild could be also translated complete. He was a complete man, and his life bears that out. Complete is a better translation. His life bears that out. He was a complete man, dwelling in tents. In other words, he was, as he had been taught to be, walking with his God, taking care of the herds and the flocks, and staying with what he had been given. Whereas his brother, who has, by the way, no need to be a hunter. There is no need in this family to go out into the woods and find game to bring back a deer, some venison for the family to eat. They have all the flocks and herds they could ever want. So what he's doing is kind of out of the loop already. Understand? He's already going his own way, in other words. Whereas he's going in a lopsided direction of life. And really, in the end, he has a lopsided life that leaves God out and has a lot of Esau in it. Whereas Jacob is going towards a complete life that's well-rounded with God right in the middle. So, Jacob, his character. Now, having said all that, I want to say this. Jacob is also a mixture of bad and good. And we find that out as we go on in the book of Genesis. That is important because he is chosen by God before his birth. Here is a man uniquely chosen by God to a unique position in life, even before he's born, right? Yet after he's born and becomes old enough to make his own decision, he has bad in his life and he has good. He makes bad decisions, he does bad things, and he does good things. So even a chosen man of God, marked out for a special work of God, even chosen to be in the line of Christ, we find him mixed with bad and good. But that is because all of us have to start somewhere. As you go on and follow his life through the Bible, we find that eventually God changes his name from supplanter to Israel, which means governed of God. It took him a while, years actually, to understand you don't want to have a life of duplicity. You want to live one life before God, a life walking in God's ways. So his character, their characteristics, totally different. Then we come to verse 28, and we come to the parents' favoritism. So we read in verse 28, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, the venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, this is tragic to read, really. The difference between these two sons is really quite monumental. As forefathers or progenitors, they are both the heads of nations to come. In terms of disposition, Esau's a rugged, headstrong hunter who's basically earthy, the outdoor type. Jacob is entirely different. And in terms of parental favoritism, Esau is loved by his father as his favorite. Jacob is the favorite of his mother. All of these things are the ingredients for headache and heartache in this home. This home, if you look at it, it starts out as a home of devotion. Isaac and Rebekah, devoted to God. Then it becomes A home of disappointment, 20 years. Where's the child? Then it becomes a home that is basically disquieted with the rustling in her womb. And then it becomes a home that's divided because of the favoritism of the parents. If you don't know it yet, please learn it and pass it on. Favoritism with kids is wrong, no matter how you look at it. And if you grew up in a home where there were favorites, or usually it's a favorite, then you know exactly what I'm talking about. Favoritism in a home alienates the other kids from that one kid, and it alienates the parents in the end. They will fight about how that one child is treated. There is nothing worse in a home than a parent whispering into the ear of one particular child, "You're my favorite. You're my special one. You're the smartest one in the family. The other ones are okay, but oh, honey, you're the champion." You know why? Because kids believe that. And then they grow up and they believe they're the smartest kid on the block. They believe they're the champion in school. And then what happens to them is life will slowly pound it out of them. And they'll find out that it's not really true, that they're just like anybody else. Life will take its toll and grind it out of them. But you know what happens along the way? A lot of heartache, a lot of headache, and a lot of alienation in families. Favoritism with children is wrong, no matter how you look at it. And the sad thing is that, and we'll see it unfold even further, is that Isaac's favorite is the one who does not love the Lord. And he holds on to this. You'll see it in the next chapter. So Isaac begins to drift with God as he makes his favorite the one who doesn't love God. Whereas Rebecca, at least it can be said for her, that both of them understood the prophecy from God that the younger would be the heir to the birthright. They all understood that. God made that clear. So Isaac understood it. Rebecca understood it. I venture to say as well, the boys understood it. So if anything, you can say for Rebecca's part, she's guarding what God had told her about her son, but it's still wrong for her to make him a favorite. And even though he was more godly, it's still wrong. Until those children grow up and leave your home, they all need to be loved. How? Equally, the same. I thank God that our Father in heaven, who is perfect, doesn't have any favorites. Don't you? He loves us all equally. Even those that are less godly than the ones that are really godly. I said that because every one of us would tend to say, "I'm one of the less godly, and I thank God that he loves me equally as the more godly." Most of us would put ourselves in that category because we live with ourselves. We know what's on the inside that nobody else knows. But he has no favorites. However, he does have intimates. God has no favorites, but he does have intimates. You just make sure you're an intimate with God and thank him that he doesn't have any favorites. So here they are. This family is moving for a lot of heartache, moving in the direction of a lot of heartache. So we see the birth of the boys, the characteristics, the parents' favoritism with them. And then we come to the exchange of the birthright. Verses 29 running down to 34. So now, Jacob, by the way, is a good cook. And he's cooking up a stew. Verse 29, and Esau comes in from the field and he's weary. So Harry comes in and he's hungry. And Jacob's in there and he's got some red lentil stew going. And Esau is unsuccessful in his hunting, so he's very, very hungry. And the thing about Esau that really gets me is his short-sighted desire that is manifested here. In verse 30, it says, "Esau said to Jacob, 'Please feed me with that same red stew. He's probably sitting there going, you know, Jacob's eating and just going, oh, this is so good. Oh, you know, I'm not a bad cook, really. This is the best. I don't know if you've ever tasted lentil soup. Like, oh, this is so good. And so he says, well, then give me some of the same stuff. I'm weary. Give me some of that red stew. Therefore, his name is called Edom. It's a play on words. Means red. But here, as I said, is with Esau, his short-sighted desire. Here is the madness of throwing away future good for present desire. The man who lives for the present moment is distinctly beneath him who lives for future good, no matter what is in front of him at the moment. Remember that. Proverbs 25:28 says, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. That's Esau right here. So he wants the stew. And Jacob moves in with a cold, calculated, selfish ambition. Here's the bad side. He says, oh, you want a little of this stew, huh? Here, just smell it one more time. Let me have another bite. Oh, this is so good. You want a little of this stew? So verse 31, Jacob said, sell me then your birthright as of this day. You know what? He might have just been testing him, you know, like jesting with him. You want my stew? Sell me your birthright. Big brother, born 30 seconds before me. Sell me your birthright. I'll give you this stew. He might have just been joking. But he finds out that he's willing to do it. So whether he was joking or not, one thing is for sure. It is cold, calculated, selfish ambition. This is bad. It is also, mark it, secular. It's secular. Because what Jacob does is he goes right to the secular custom of the day. Legally, he could do this. Legally, he could persuade his brother to sell him his birthright. And it would be all right and proper according to the secular custom of the day. So now we have Jacob, and he's thinking, shall we say, not biblically, not godly. He is thinking, get it, secularly. He's thinking secularly. Listen, all of us, no matter how much we grow in the Lord, no matter how far we go in our Bibles, need to guard against thinking secularly. Why? Because we're bombarded with it. That's why. We are bombarded with it. Everywhere we turn, you go to work, you go for recreation, everywhere you go in this world, you're bombarded with secular thinking. So Jacob is thinking secularly, and according to what he's doing secularly, he's doing something that's perfectly right. But often the secular thing and the godly thing do not mix. And the secular thing that can be right can be very wrong biblically. Would you agree to that? You follow me? You with me on that? He is secular in what he is doing right here. And it is wrong according to what God wanted to do in his life. See, God prophesied the birthright would ultimately go to Jacob. Rather than leaving it up to God to work it out his way, he is going about in the way of the flesh to help God out, to make sure that he gets it. Listen, you don't have to help God out. Let God do things in your life his way. If you feel he has ministered to you that he's going to do something in your life, let him do it. Let him do it his way. Albert Barnes said that God's decrees, impossible to be resisted, and leaving us in the dark as to what may come next, are calculated to fill the mind with holy awe. End quote. I like that. You may say, what does it mean? What it means is this: when God decrees something, nothing can stop it. And he often makes his decree that goes forth, puts something in motion, nothing can stop, but he doesn't reveal what's coming next. in the process of the fulfillment of that decree. Thus, we are left wondering. But we are to be wondering in awe of a great omnipotent God as to how He's going to do it this time. Because we have so many other examples on the pages of the Bible, on the paths of our life in the past, of how He awesomely fulfills His own decrees, that we should stand back in awe and just simply wonder, how are You going to do it, Lord? Instead, Jacob went into the realm of the flesh, acted secularly to bring it about his way. You know what? It cost him. Because when we go to the arm of the flesh, it will always cost us. Verse 31, Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. Verse 32, Esau said, look, I'm about to die. So what profit shall this birthright be to me? Or what good is this birthright to me? Verse 33, then Jacob said, he makes it official now, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob, and it was all perfectly legal, secularly done, but not godly. Verse 34, Jacob gave Esau bread and stew. He tossed in some extras. He gave him some bread to go with it. Got the birthright, you can have some bread. We'll give you a bonus today on today's special. Then he ate and he drank and he arose and he went his way. Just like that. But look at the summary of the Holy Spirit. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now you might say, what is the big deal about despising the birthright? The big deal is this. He's despising the financial responsibility that went to the one that got the birthright among the entire family. He is despising the family responsibility. The older brother, when the father died, would take responsibility for the family. He is despising the spiritual responsibility because the one who had the birthright was responsible to guide the family spiritually. And if there was anything he was incapable of, it was that. So he has no regard for that, to guide the family spiritually. But the biggest thing of all in despising the birthright is that in his case, the birthright was all about being in the line that would bring the Savior of the world to planet Earth, Jesus Christ, the one who would die on the cross for our sins and rise again. And thus he is despising salvation that would come to him through Jesus Christ. He has utterly no regard for that. And that is the huge thing. So the Holy Spirit records, thus he despised his birthright. How many are like that today? You can be born again. The Lord wants to give you eternal life as a free gift, but you despise it. You despise it for a present desire. You just toss it away. If you're a thinking person, you'd look at this and say, what a bad bargain. What a bad bargain. He gets a bowl of soup, misses out on being wealthy, misses out on being in charge of all the household, all the servants, everything else. What a bad bargain. Only a fool would make a bargain like that. Let me ask you something. Are you a Christian today? It's a sincere question. Search your soul. Are you a Christian today? Because if the answer is no, then I have to ask you another question. Why not? You might say, well, I love sleeping with my boyfriend, and if I give my life to Jesus, I'll have to give that up. You might say, well, my goal in life is to make $1 million, and if I come to Jesus Christ, He might have a different plan for me. You might say, I love my cocaine. If I have to turn from Jesus Christ, He might have me turn from my cocaine. In fact, I know He will. You might say, my dream is to become an actress in Hollywood, and I'm prepared to pay the price to get there, and I know Jesus would not approve of that kind of plan. You might say, all I ever wanted was a nice, quiet house with blue skies and clear air. And if I come to Jesus Christ, He might make me become involved in some church in a city somewhere full of pollution and smog. Oh, no, 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 no. I can't give my life to Christ because of that. If that's you we're talking about, then you are making the same bad bargain as Esau. And you are the fool. The Bible says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Esau was a fool. Matthew 16:26, Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Esau gave his birthright and his salvation for a bowl of soup, lentil stew. He sold his soul for a bowl of soup. He stands on the pages of the Bible as a reminder to all of us of the madness of throwing away future good for present desire and the profound influence of yielding to a small temptation. I need that soup and I need it now, and thus becoming blinded to the repercussions of yielding to that one particular thing. Hebrews 12:15 sums up the life of Esau. Can you turn there? Hebrews 12:15. We're going to stop there. Hebrews 12:15 says, "We are to be looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness," a little tiny root of bitterness, "springing up cause trouble. By this many become, from a little tiny root, completely defiled." Then in verse 16, I'll read it to you from the NIV. It says, "See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau." Your Bible might say profane. It means godless. "Like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son." So here is the warning. Esau is left on the pages of the Bible as an immoral, a sexually immoral, godless man who was willing to sell his soul for something very materialistic, for a desire that was quick and passing, and yet had eternal consequences. Do not make the same mistake that Esau made with your life. Do not give into the madness of throwing away future good for present desire. Give your life to Christ. Expect divine delays to come into your life. Expect God to work in ways that you don't quite understand. Expect that His divine decrees will come to pass, even when you don't know how. Stand back in awe and wonder at how He's going to manifest once again His faithfulness. One place in the Bible says, "Stand in awe and sin not." That's what Esau should have done. We're going to learn more about Isaac and Jacob and Esau in the next chapters. It is a fascinating account with many practical lessons. I want to leave you with the words of Thomas Brooks. Basically, they tell you that what you want is in Jesus Christ and God. Listen to these words. "God has in Himself all the power to defend you. God has all wisdom to direct you. God has all mercy to pardon you, all grace to enrich you, all righteousness to clothe you, all goodness to supply you, and all happiness to crown you in your life with Him. God has it all." End quote. I leave you with this. Let the Lord be your defender, and let the Lord bring to pass His goodness in your life, in His way, and in His time. And in the meantime, knowing He has no favorites, remember He does have intimates, and seek to draw near to Him. Father, thank You. Thank You for this time in Your Word. Thank You for the examples here on the pages of the Bible that we are to learn from. I pray we would. And as a result, we would live near to You, a complete, full-orbed, well-rounded, balanced Christian life. By the power of Your Holy Spirit, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen.